All right, so we left off last week with this threefold idea of what our role is in spiritual growth. What are we supposed to do? Our role is to seek, to trust Him, to believe, and then finally to receive. And that is where we're going to spend the next 2 weeks, is talking about what some theologians refer to as the means of grace. Others call them the means of growth. These are just channels through which God wants to impart spiritual growth. So, what are these means of growth? The word, prayer, fellowship, ministry or serving, and suffering are what some call the discipline of the Holy Spirit. When you think about the word and prayer, let's just think about an exercise illustration. Let's say you're trying to get into shape. The word and prayer are like your diet. You know, if you don't eat before you go to the gym, you get sick. I remember going to the gym with a buddy one time, and we made it halfway through our circuit, and then all of a sudden I got so lightheaded, I felt like I was going to fall over. And I was laying on the ground. It was that bad. I felt like I was going to puke. And worst case scenario, I was in Planet Fitness. Okay. So the weakling gym of weakling gyms, and I'm on the ground like, oh, I just worked out too hard for 20 minutes. And, my friend was a nurse practitioner. So he came over and he's like, are you okay? You know, and he's talking to me and he's like, what'd you eat today? And I was like, oh, an apple. And he's like, what else? And I was like, coffee. That was it. It was 4 p.m. I'd forgotten to eat, and then we went to the gym. And you know, when you work out with someone, you work out even harder, you know. So it was just, it's just terrible. And the same thing is true here with the word and prayer. If you're trying to go out and to exercise and to do work for the cause of Christ, if you don't feed yourself, you know, you pass out. You atrophy from within. Ministry and suffering are the discipline of the Holy Spirit. This is servant love. This is where you're actually giving out. So if you were just into the word in prayer, you could become actually overly nourished, where you're just, you know, having a good diet is healthy, but if you're actually trying to, you know, become an athlete, diet isn't everything. You need to be able to actually serve and use what you're learning to impact other people. If we're going to follow this illustration to its fullest, we would say that fellowship is like the gym. Going to the gym, that's the arena in which growth occurs. Now, when you look at this list, you have to be really cognizant of the fact that 4 out of the 5 doesn't result in 80% spiritual growth. This would result in 100% spiritual destruction. Like, just imagine if we went through and we just blocked out each one of these means of growth. Like, what if you had all 5 except for the Word? That is a mission of failure. You're going to crash and burn. What if you did all these really well except for prayer? You just never prayed. That's going to fall apart. You know, we don't want to think about this like it's an engine or a boat with 5 engines. And if one of the engines goes out, you know, you're still going to be able to charge that boat forward. That's actually not the picture that we have here. What would be more analogous would be to have a table with 3 legs. Well, those 3 legs are really strong. Yeah, but it's going to completely fall. The thing's a useless piece of junk. You'd get at a yard sale and then burn for scrap. Or a car with 3 wheels. Like, no, it's got a great engine, man. Oh, yeah, it's got AC. It's got a cruise control, power windows. And it only has 3 wheels. The thing is terrible. Think about a basketball player. Think about a guy who is, you know, an incredible shooter. He can shoot 50% from the 3-point line during a game. Phenomenal. He can dunk. He can play defense. He's fast. He can jump. There's just one problem. He's like Frankenstein when he tries to dribble the ball. He cannot dribble the ball. He double dribbles every time he gets the ball. Would he be a prospect for college or professional basketball? No, that one simple thing is disqualifying. I remember reading a fitness book where the guy said, you know, some people think that, you know, eating and diet is a third, and then, you know, exercise is a third, and then rest is a third. He says, no, he says, eating what you eat is 100%, and exercise is 100%, and rest is 100%. And I'm like, that's really bad math, but I took his point. Like if you don't do those, that could just result in complete destruction. And the same thing is true here. We think about the means of growth. This is the bread and butter of Christian living. Very important when we counsel fellow believers that we are addressing this delicately, yes. We don't want to turn this into law or something, but we have to go after this in our counseling of fellow Christians. I have a friend who's actually a biblical counselor, and he says that he would be out of a job if people just got into the five means of growth. He is regularly shocked at the fact that people come to him for counseling, and he says, okay, so, you know, how's your time in the Word been? Not bad. Okay, be honest, you know. You're showing up here for counseling. I know you want to change. When's the last time you got into the Word? Well, I read it for 5 minutes, you know, this week and last week. Well, I went to some Bible teachings, you know, that counts. And basically the first few sessions is just, let's just get you into the Word and prayer, and let's go from there. And people, all of a sudden, it's not some kind of like exotic spiritual disease that you have. It's just the bread and butter of spiritual growth. We give the illustration of a guy who's, you know, sweating, he's got a temperature, he's sick to his stomach, shaking, in really bad shape. He somehow gets his way to the doctor's office. Doctor asks for all the symptoms, you know, and he starts to explain all the symptoms, and the doctor, you know, runs blood tests and runs genetic tests. It's not turning up anything. He runs swabs, and maybe it's the flu, so he sticks that thing down his nose and pulls it back. That comes up negative. So finally the doctor's like, maybe it's something that you ate. That's the problem. And the guy's like, no, that definitely cannot be it. And the doctor's like, well, why not? How do you know? He goes, well, I haven't eaten for a week and a half, so that definitely is not the problem. That definitely is the problem. You'd be a complete imbecile to go into a doctor and say, I feel really sick if you haven't eaten for a week and a half. Yet, people like us will say, well, I really feel depressed and I really feel down in the dumps, and you haven't served a single soul for a week. You haven't read your Bible. You haven't prayed. You haven't been around fellowship. Yeah, you're going to feel spiritually sick. Of course you are. I would say that is fairly analogous to the situation in which we find ourselves. This is most of the Christian life. I mean, I remember listening to a professional athlete. He was talking and they said to him, you know, what changed when you went from college to pro? And he said, well, honestly, I just got better at the fundamentals. You know, not that much changed. I mean, there's those certain times, you know, whether you're playing a game or you're playing a sport, you're teaching, where there's those certain times where the creativity just kind of jumps out and you're making moves you never thought you'd make before. Very rare. The focus is just keeping our mindset on receiving through the means of growth. We need to be very clear when we teach this to people that these are not works that make God happy. And if we don't do them, then he's unhappy. That would make this equivalent to law. These are means of growth. That means that God wants to channel spiritual life through these means. It's not that he's upset. It's not that he's suffering when you fail to get into the means of growth. It's that you're suffering. That's the issue. If anything, he's grieved for you, not for himself. You think about a spoiled kid whose mother, you know, calls to him, Preston, yes, Mom, it's dinner time. What is it? And she's like, oh, it's your favorite. It's I made you waffles with whipped cream and syrup and banana blueberry jam on the side, and it's your favorite meal I made for dinner, you know? And he's like, oh, do I have to walk all the way downstairs? Can't you just bring it up here? Well, no, we're having dinner at the dinner table. So he has to walk down like, you know, 16 stairs to get to the dinner table. And then he sits down and he's like, so am I supposed to cut this up myself? Yes, you do. Oh, God. This is a bunch of bull, you know. So he's cutting up his French toast and waffles, you know. So am I supposed to lift this to my mouth? Is that what you're telling me? Yeah, you do. He puts it in his mouth. Do I have to chew this too? Is that what you're saying? She's like, yes, Preston, you do. And then he chews it up. And do I have to actually swallow the food as well? man, this is so much work being a part of this household. Obviously, that is an idiotic illustration. You're probably like, that's so stupid. What a spoiled brat. His mom makes a whole feast for him, and he's complaining about having to cut it up. He's complaining about having to show up at the dinner table. And yet, that's the way we approach the means of growth. We treat it like it's this big burden that, oh, I've got to get into the Word today. Oh, I actually have to read this myself, so I have to set some time aside to eat today. Yes, you do. And if you want to call that a work, well, you are just totally out of the ballpark on this. That is so far removed. These aren't works. These are ways of receiving gifts, to be able to speak with God, to be able to serve God, to hear from Him. These are means of grace. So we want to cover tonight the first two, Scripture and prayer. Let's get started with that first one. Scripture is a means of growth. Why is this so important? Well, for one, Scripture is logically prior to every other means of growth. Do you know what I mean by that? It's logically prior. It's like before we can start assembling the car, it's logically prior that we have the instructions to assemble the car. And Scripture is this way as well. I remember listening to one speaker who said that the most important thing for a Christian is to be able to listen and to hear from the Holy Spirit in their ministry. I remember being struck by that point. Yeah, I want to listen to the Holy Spirit, be guided by Him. I started thinking about that more. The most important thing is to hear from the Holy Spirit. The most important thing. How do we know it's the Holy Spirit speaking to us? How about that? 1 John 4, test the spirits to see which ones come from God. We're supposed to actually be able to test. And how do we test? We test by Scripture. How do we know what the mission of the church is except for by Scripture? How do we know how to pray except for by Scripture? Look at Jesus, John 15, 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. This is the important clause. My words, my teaching. Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This actually instructs us how to pray effectively. If we didn't have the Bible, if we didn't have Jesus' words, we wouldn't be able to know what to ask for. We wouldn't know if it's in God's will or not. Or think of Ephesians 4, verse 15. We will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ. To be able to do ministry, which is to build people up and to speak to them. Well, I just want to love people. I don't want to be into Scripture. You need the truth in order to love people. What are you even telling them? Your own opinion? Your own thoughts on the matter? Well, that's great. You know, we could go to a poetry hour and listen to them. They'd have their own opinions. We could go to some political rally. They'd have their opinions. We want to speak the truth. We want to be able to impart God's truth to other people when it comes to serving. So it's prior. This is at the very foremost. Scripture is very important because it breaks the stranglehold that the world system from Satan has on each and every individual person. Our natural tendency is to conform. We're social creatures and we live socially, and God wants to, He's for socializing. He's for social groups. That's part of our humanity. And yet He doesn't want us just to be a blind sheep, just following the herd, looking at the butt of the sheep in front of us and just kind of following where this is all going. He wants us actually to think the way that He thinks. Think of Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Metamorphao, it's the word from which we get metamorphosis, be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is. Prove it to whom? Is it that we're proving it to other people? Is it that we are experiencing it ourselves? That as we have the transformation of the mind that we understand it as an individual, that we're in the will of God? Is it both? Whatever it is, this transformation happens how? Through our minds. And how does that happen? Through Scripture. That's how. We usually look at pictures like this. This is one from the movie Mean Girls, which I've never seen, but I'm lying. I did see it, and it was kind of funny. But the movie, you know, is all about social cliques. And, you know, we look at you know, guys and girls in junior high and high school. It's very easy to be very condescending that, you know, you only like Taylor Swift because your friends like Taylor Swift. And you only like dressing a certain way. Like every girl in that picture is wearing pink. You only dress that way because your friends are dressing that way. And that's the way people are, you know. Even people who are saying, I'm not conforming to anything. Usually they're conforming to another standard. It's just a different standard, some kind of a separate standard. Everyone's conforming to something. What's interesting is we look at them and we say, oh yeah, of course, you know, junior high, high school girls, well, they're just conforming. See, they're conforming here on the most superficial level. Music, the way you dress, the way you look, that's actually not even that bad, okay? A way more serious area of conformity would be in your worldview, the thing that structures your whole life. To conform on something that so serious as that, so fundamental is your worldview, that would be monstrous. Just to be able to follow the other sheep and wherever they're going, that'd be terrible. And yet that's what we see. We see it across the board. Isn't it funny? You look at a professor at the university. Is it a coincidence that he or she holds the same views as the other postmodern professors that they're trying to get tenure with? It's conformity. Is it, you know, just some coincidence that, you know, people are all agreeing on relativism? When you talk to people, have they really thought it through? Have they read books on epistemology? Have they read books on philosophy? And they've all just separately come to the same conclusion that all religions are equally valid? Pluralism? Or is it that they're just conforming? It is conformity. It's just conforming to the way of the world. And the scriptures help us break out of this mindset. It gives us that objective point of view where we can really see things from the outside looking in. Think about Shakespeare, where he has in The Merchant of Venice, he's got that character Shylock, the Jew. And typical of Shakespeare at that time, people were very anti-Semitic. They believed that Jewish people were money hungry, that they were avaricious, that they were miserly. And the whole play is Shylock the Jew trying to get a hunk of flesh from, I can't remember who, Antonio or somebody. I can't remember the guy's name. And it's because he owed him money. And you read Shakespeare, such a brilliant man, such an insightful man, a genius, an 80,000 word vocabulary, incredible. And you read Merchant of Venice and his just incredible anti-Semitism. And what do you say? You say, well, come on, Shakespeare was a man of his day. You know, in that day, that's they hated Jewish people. That's the way it was. Makes us wonder, how do you know that you're not just a man of your day? It's like, if you're always in the water, water seems normal to you. You know, a fish doesn't know what it's like to be out of water. They're used to it. And that's a scary thing, that we're just breathing the air of worldviews that we don't even question. Those are the most dangerous kind. To be a really, truly unique thinker would be to be in touch with a transcendent truth that's outside of culture, that's outside of time, that's timeless, and that breaks conformity to the world system. Scripture anchors the instability of our emotions. We need to learn to filter our feelings through the grid of facts. How quickly our emotions fluctuate. One guy I like to listen to, he says, I'm an atheist every morning before I get my first cup of coffee. There's something to that. C.S. Lewis would talk about the pernicious and just a horrible doubt he would go through from time to time. And it wasn't really that his worldview had changed. He said, when I was an atheist, I would have incredible doubts about my atheism. He said, but to be able to go back to facts, what is actually true? Truly, it's a gift to be able to know God's mind and thoughts. They say that familiarity breeds contempt. And that is so true of Scripture. To be in the Western world where we have Scripture at the click of a mouse, and everything is really right out there for us. We got Bibles galore. We got every kind of translation, every kind of study Bible, any kind of color. They're cheap. It's accessible. We got Bible software. It's just Bibles are everywhere, and it's just it's familiarity with it, and it just seems like it's not that big of a deal. In the house church movement in China, Bibles are at such a scarcity that they actually have individuals that have memorized entire books of the New Testament. So in a house church, nobody will have a Bible. So if they're raided, nobody has scripture. But they have a guy in the room, almost like Ray Bradbury's Fahrenheit 451. You read that book? At the end of the book, each guy memorized, you know, a piece of classical literature, and one of them memorized parts of the New Testament. So in the Chinese church today, one person will be named Matthew, one is Mark, one is Luke, one is John, one is Romans, one is 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians. You get the idea. And so they'll be like, all right, what's, you know, Matthew 16:24? What's John's 6:17? And they'll be able to spit it out. I got a little video. This is from an underground house church in China where people had brought in, snuck in a bunch of paperback Bibles in a suitcase and surprised this house church. Check this out. Yeah, pretty powerful. This is what we needed the most. You see the way they're looking at those Bibles? To even compare it to looking at $100,000 isn't quite the same, is it? If I had $100,000, I wouldn't be smelling it and holding it up to my face and delicately pulling off the plastic wrap. I mean, to finally have a Bible sitting in your hands, this is a real gift. The early church didn't have the full Bible. You realize that, right? The Bible was scripture when it was written. As the ink was wet on the page, it was inspired scripture. But they had to copy these letters, and presumably not one church had all of the letters and the Gospels all at one time. I mean, definitely by the time Paul was writing his early letters, the Gospels weren't completed, and some of them weren't even started, like the Gospel of John. And so you read church history, Justin Martyr, he quotes from most of the New Testament. I believe he doesn't have the Gospel of John, never quotes from it. It's either John or Matthew, just didn't have it, never quotes from it. Today, to be able to have the full New Testament scripture and to have it at your fingertips, quite incredible. Think about it as if, you know, we've given the illustration before, you know, imagine an alien race came down, they're from Alpha Centauri, and they said, hey, we are, you know, hundreds of thousands of years more advanced than you humans. And we've collected all of our thoughts and our ideas on how to run society and what makes a good life and all of our insights into the wisdom of the ages. And we've written it in a book. And now we want to give it to you as a primitive species. And then they all hop back in their spaceship and take off. I would want to get my hands on that book. I would love to see what it has to say, wouldn't you? To have some kind of a massive intellect like that, to be able to read what they have to say, it's really not even a good illustration because we don't even know if they're good, for one. And their intellect pales in comparison to God's intellect. To be able to actually know the mind of God as revealed in Scripture, what a precious commodity. And it brings incredible change in your life. Transformation and stability. We read in Psalm 1:1, which most scholars believe is kind of the doorway into the Psalms. This is put numerically first because this is kind of the structure in the grid through which we should read the Psalms. And so the psalmist says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Sit, walk, stand. These are all repetitions. They mean the same thing. This is Hebrew parallelism. To walk in the way of the world is basically what he's saying. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. The way to resist this unwholesome, unfulfilling, dissatisfying way of life is to delight, is to enjoy, as he puts it, the law of the Lord, although that's not a very good translation. Yes, the word here is Torah. Derek Kidner, who's an Old Testament scholar, he says, law or Torah basically means direction or instruction. It can be confined to a single command, like the law, or can extend, as here, to Scripture as a whole. And so this wouldn't be the law in the sense that David really delights in the Ten Commandments only. This is referring to Scripture in general, God's teaching, the Torah. And in it, he meditates day and night. So first, he delights in it. He loves it, and he meditates on it. Meditation, according to the Bible, isn't like New Age meditation. New Age meditation, which was taken over from Eastern thinking, is that the idea is that you need to remove yourself from your first-person experience of the world, because that's illusory, it's an illusion, and realize that you're really just part of the all. And so New Age gurus usually give you mantras that you say over and over and over. It's to help you become sub-rational and to stop your mind from thinking. The old, you know, what is the sound of one hand clapping? It's just a paradox. I had a buddy who used to be like, that's what it sounds like. It's like, that's not the point, okay? The point is, it's supposed to be, it's nonsensical, and you're supposed to think about things which aren't rational to be able to empty your mind. And a lot of people find this very peaceful because they're kind of probably moving at a frenetic, frantic pace in life, and to be able just to go subconscious and subrational for a little bit probably feels pretty good. This isn't biblical meditation. There couldn't be anything further from it. In biblical meditation, it's not that we're emptying our minds. Rather, we're filling our minds. God doesn't want us to be sub-intellectual or sub-rational. What he wants us to do is to fill our minds with Scripture. Notice, in his law, he meditates. Not in the void or in the vacuum of nothingness, he meditates. It's in the Scriptures that you meditate. The word here for meditate is used of lions who are murmuring or growling over their prey, the food they're about to eat. So this has been translated in other places as muttering, pondering, ruminating. To sit there in front of Scripture and to think about it, ponder it, linger. Not feel like you're checking off a box, but you're thinking, pausing. What are you trying to show me here, God? And you say to yourself, well, I'm just not that good at that. Excuse me. Not that good at ruminating. I'm not that good at muttering, pondering. Yes, you are. You are a straight-A student at muttering, pondering, ruminating. You just do it on the wrong things. You're constantly ruminating and pondering on your hurt feelings, on your fears, on being offended. How about after that last fight you were in and you walk away from him and you're just thinking about all the things he would have said and the things you could have said and the things you should have said. And it's just, it's like an MP4 just on repeat, replaying the fight. And what are you doing? You're muttering, pondering. I found myself raking leaves outside, muttering to myself the things I would have said in a fight. Oh my God, oh God. So you guys have to and just sitting out there. I mean, anyone, sane, rational person would think I'm completely insane out there talking to myself like that. Well, this is transference. To be able to take our mind off of all these things that we naturally do and to meditate instead on Scripture. This is a good reason why we should memorize Scripture. So that we have verses to really think through and meditate on. All of a sudden, things start to come out very clearly. Things you didn't see before. Well, David continues. He says, this man will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. So what's the comparison? This is what they call antithetical parallelism, setting up one and then repeating it with the opposite. The man who or woman who meditates, ruminates, ponders, thinks about God's word is stable, firmly rooted, growing. The wicked, it doesn't compare their deeds here. It compares their thoughts, that they just don't think about the Lord. They don't think about his word, and they're like chaff. Like when you thresh wheat, you throw up the wheat, and the chaff gets blown away, and the wheat remains. And so you gather up all the wheat, and you burn the chaff. And he compares these people that they're so transitory or temporal, they're so unstable, that they're like chaff in the wind, just getting blown around by any kind of force. By contrast, he says, the person who meditates in the word is very stable. Therefore, he writes, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Brings transformation, brings stability, also brings power. Why is it that I lack power and the ability to influence other people for good? Scripture, that's why. You don't know Scripture at a level of depth that it's going to be life-giving to other people. That's why. Think about this, Isaiah 55:10, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater. What's he saying here? Rain and snow come down from heaven, precipitation, and they water the crops and then they bear fruit and then eventually there is evaporation and that gets set back up into the clouds. That's just agricultural, agrarian life, right? So will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. Just as the rain comes down and waters crops, so will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Now, I've talked to some people and said, well, you know, I've tried to get into the Word. I didn't see any change. I didn't see any power. And I've taken them to this verse because I've asked them the question, have you ever tried to watch grass grow? That's the imagery Isaiah's using. Just as the rain comes down and waters the soil and the grass grows, so too is my Word. What that means is you might not get an instantaneous effect. It could be, you know, just like planting grass, you could throw grass into the soil and, you know, you sit there and you look at it and you're like, stupid grass. This stuff doesn't work. You know, whoever told me, one of my friends who was into ecology, that this thing is a big hoax. You come back the next day. Look at that. Not doing anything. Worthless. You know, and then a week later and it's just nothing is happening. Nothing is changing. You might have to wait a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, a month. And all of a sudden, you start to see a little sprout come through. The same thing is true with the Word. To read a Bible once and say, it didn't do anything for me, and then just to throw it across the room and say, well, I tried that. No, you didn't try that. Your expectation is totally flawed. This could take some time. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's amazing when we go to talk to people. I was talking to a guy this week who is wrapped up in bitterness, anger, outbursts, and so forth. And we started to talk, started to share about how he was feeling, and all of a sudden I started to share a couple scriptures with him. I didn't think anything of it. And all of a sudden he started to tear up, and then started to share some more, and all of a sudden he broke into tears. He's a very stoic guy. And I said, I kind of noticed. I thought it was allergies or something. It really caught me off guard. What's the matter? He said, what you shared there, that's exactly what I needed to hear. It's the Word. It's the power of the Word. It goes right to the soul. You start to share it. It has this life-giving property that judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Can't tell you how many times people have come up to me after teaching a Bible study and said to me something like, "Hey, you know, who told you I was struggling with that?" I'm like, "Who are you?" They're like, "I'm so-and-so. Who told you I was struggling with such-and-such?" I was like, "I don't know you. I don't know who you are. Somebody must have told you that." "No, dude, I don't even know who you are." And it's the power of the Word. It goes right to the soul where you feel like, I don't know if you've had that experience where you're at a Bible study and it feels like the teacher is teaching right directly to you, like you're the only person in the room. It's powerful. Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Just to read Scripture brings faith. Boy, would I like some more of that. Wouldn't you like just to be the kind of person who had more faith? I wish I did. I would take as much as God wants to give me. Well, He wants to give you a lot of faith, and He's going to do it through the means of the Word. That's how He's going to impart it. Romans 15:4. Everything that was written in the past, that would be the Old Testament, was written to teach us so that through endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Yeah. I want more hope and anticipation of God's promises. I want more parakaleo, the encouragement. I want to feel like someone is coming alongside me. Read the Scriptures. That's how you get this. Well, no one's meeting my needs around here. Read the Scriptures. No one's encouraging me around here. Read the Scriptures. This is how you get that sense of hope and excitement where you're not limping, but you're able to give out to other people. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. What does this mean here? Does this mean the frequency with which babies are fed? I highly doubt it. Babies eat about 10, 12 times a day. It's pretty ridiculous how much they, I had no idea when we had our kid. I thought it was like 3 square meals a day. I knew it was milk. Okay, I knew that much, but I thought it was day 3, maybe 4 times. It's like every other hour. They're just constantly, constantly nursing. I don't know if that's it. The imagery here seems to be that we're longing for it. That as we long for it, like a newborn baby would be crying out for it, I need this. I can't lay here in this crib for 4 or 5 hours and not get the milk I need to live. Like a baby longing, realizing it's been a couple days I haven't been in the Word and just having that sense, I need this, God. Bring spiritual growth. It's amazing how quick babies grow up too, man. Double in size very quickly. John 8:31, Jesus says, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. To learn the teachings of Jesus of Nazareth brings freedom from this crushing enslavement to sin. Just to read His teaching, just to study Him, learn about Him, understand these promises, it rips you away. It breaks the chains. The truth is the thing that frees us. Ephesians 6:17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Spiritual growth, when you're thinking about actually serving other people, this is the only offensive weapon in Ephesians 6. The rest are breastplates and loin coverings and boots and feet. And this is the sword of the Spirit, not a shield, a sword, and to be able to use it when it comes to other people. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. I, brothers, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Now that's okay. I mean, they're new believers, right? Paul planted this church in about AD 51. He wrote 1 Corinthians in about AD 55. So it's been about 4 years. So he said, when you first came to Christ, you know, I gave you milk to drink. You don't give a sirloin steak to an infant, right? That wouldn't help anything. But you give him milk to drink. And he says, yeah, and you weren't even able to receive it. Then he says, indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. What an indictment from the Apostle Paul. He's saying here that this road to maturity in the Word is not a 30-year project. It's not a 20 or 10-year project. It's not even a 4-year project. He was expecting that at this point, after being Christians, from like worshiping idols, going to the prostitution rings, doing everything else they were doing in Corinth, that which shall not be named. I mean, this was like pagan central. He expected them to have a certain depth and ability to understand and to know the word. And clearly, he's saying that he's expecting that they could have done better. We read the same thing in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. Oracles is logia, word, the word of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. The elementary principles, there's some debate over this Greek term. Really, the best translation could be like the first things you learn as a student. In our day, it would be the ABCs. You literally need someone to sit there, I guess metaphorically, need someone to sit down and teach you the ABCs again. You've come to need milk, not solid food. You're a milk drinker. You haven't gotten on to even anything that's solid yet. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. Milk drinkers are infants. So this too is an indictment. But, he says, solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. How is it that we have spiritual growth with regard to discernment? Discernment, boy. We should all long for more of that, to be able to really know the right read, the right wise understanding of a situation. What do I do in a situation like this? Boy, we need discernment to know that. And how do you know it? Through the Word and through practice. Being in situation after situation, you start to practice in ministry, and consequently, you're able to discern good and evil. So, in this context, it's not enough just to go through a bunch of different examples. You could make the same mistake 20 different times. But the practice should lead you to learning from it to grow your discernment. But then again, where does discernment come from in the first place? From Scripture. That's where. More spiritual growth. John 17:17. Sanctify them, spiritual growth them in the truth. Your word is truth. Acts 20:32, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Yeah, I'm really suspicious of that emergent claim from emergent theologians, postmodernists, who say, well, a lot of evangelicals are into Bible-olatry, not idolatry, worshiping idols, worshiping the Bible. Yeah, they're all about the Bible and Bible study and Bible, Bible, Bible. And really, we worship God. We don't worship the Bible. Well, guess what? God wrote the Bible. God tells us to read the Bible. God says to be in the Bible. And boy, I'm very suspicious of anybody who says they want to take the Bible out of my hands. What are they going to put in it as a substitute? Well, as we've seen, they want to put anything in there, anything at all. It's the key to service. We read in Colossians 3:16, now I'm using the New Living Translation because it's the only one that actually interprets this verse. The other ones make it seem like you're supposed to sing songs to each other with admonishment. It's completely nonsensical. Let the message about Christ in all of its richness fill your lives. Teach and counsel each other with all the wisdom he gives. This word for richness, plousios, is elsewhere used to refer to the richness, the incredible richness of God's love. And so when he says, let the message about Christ, what is the message? It's words. It's the word of Christ. It's Scripture. Let that, in all of its richness, fill your lives. This is not talking about somebody who has a quick, cursory understanding of Scripture. A bumper sticker, cliche, Christian fundamentalist understanding of Scripture. This is someone who knows Scripture deeply. For those people who say, well, you know, oh, he's a real spiritual man. Really? Does he read the Bible? Well, no, he's not really into the Bible, but man, is he a really wise man, very spiritual man? No, he is not. If you're not into the Bible, according to Paul, you are a milk drinker. By definition, you are immature. By definition. If you don't know Scripture, you are by definition immature. This is the key. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. This is going to take some time. We have to study. We have to get over the cultural barrier, which is that we just want to be constantly stimulated and get the footnotes edition of everything, or the SparkNotes edition. We need to actually be diligent to do the study and to accurately handle the word. This means to do proper interpretation, to look into words when appropriate. That's all part of this picture. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. This is a go-to passage for inspiration and inerrancy. But keep reading. What's it for? For all Scripture is inspired by God for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. This isn't just speaking about the inspiration, the complete inspiration of Scripture. It's also speaking about the sufficiency of Scripture, that it's not just inspired but sufficient. In other words, there is no good work that God would expect of you to do that He has not given you the ability to do because of Scripture, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, filling a cavity, Scripture doesn't tell you how to do that. Unclogging a sink, Scripture doesn't tell you how to do that. But God isn't expecting that of you. He is expecting you to do every good work that He's planned. And Scripture has the ability to do this, to teach, to correct, to train. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 119. Let's go through and read a couple of these verses. This whole psalm, it's the biggest chapter in the Bible, and it's all about the Bible. Psalm 119, verse 14, I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. There's something just happy, wholesome, fulfilling about following God's way. Verse 18, open my eyes that I may see new, wonderful things in your law, in your teaching. You ever pray that? You ever pray Psalm 119, verse 18, before you open up the Bible and just say, God, I pray that you'd open my eyes right now so I could see wonderful things in your Scripture. You think that's a prayer God does not want to answer? Of course He does. He would love a prayer like that and wants to show things. And apparently it's fully appropriate to pray that. I want to see what you have for me today. Verse 27, let me understand the teaching of your precepts, then I will meditate on your wonders. Just to sit there and meditate on how awesome God's works in the world are. Verse 32, I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. That's an interesting passage. So because you've redeemed me, you've set me free, and I don't need to think about myself, it makes me not just want to follow you, but to run. Verse 50, my comfort in my suffering is this, your promise preserves my life. Going through suffering and yet turning to the promises of the Lord. Verse 71, it was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. This is integrating the discipline of the Holy Spirit with the Word, that there's certain passages that have a key to unlock them. And you don't get that until you go through suffering. Now, you can do the grammatical, historical, hermeneutic. You can get the proper interpretation. And yet, as we've said before, there are multiple and manifold applications. And all of a sudden, the passage you looked at 100 times, all of a sudden you look at that again and you say, wow, I would not have understood that passage if it wasn't for what I went through. All your commands are trustworthy. There's a good inerrancy passage. All. I have more insight than all of my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. Verse 99. That's interesting as well. If you're working from a completely false worldview, how much insight can you really have? I mean, of course, a professor could have a higher IQ than you. They could have more education than you. They could be smarter than you. And yet, when it comes to the fundamental questions about life and the nature of reality, it is true that you could have more understanding than your teachers. If you meditate on God's statutes, verse 102, I have not departed from your laws, for you yourself have taught me. Oh, how's that for Bibleolatry? That, oh yeah, we don't want to worship the Bible. God says that He teaches us through the Bible. How about that? Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. I like this imagery because we often want a spotlight for our path. Like, God, when's that, you know, proposal going to happen? When's that girlfriend, boyfriend going to come along? When's this ministry going to start to flourish? When's that? And God's like, I'm not giving you a spotlight. I'm giving you a lamp. That means that gets you 2 feet ahead. So I'm going to give you enough light to walk that far. And once you get there, then I'm going to give you enough light to get to the next step. And that's how He wants to lead us. He does it through the Word. Verse 125, give me discernment that I may understand your statutes. Praying for discernment to even understand the Scriptures. Verse 127, I love your commands more than gold, more than pure gold. I heard a Bible teacher out of Philadelphia once ask the hypothetical question, what if you could have all of the gold in Fort Knox, but never be able to read a Bible for the rest of your life? Which would you choose? Some of you are probably thinking, I wonder how much I have memorized. Not that much. How much gold is in Fort Knox? That's quite a bit. I love your commands more than gold. Boy, that'd be a terrible, terrible state to be in, to never be able to read the Word of God for the rest of your life. I think I would have to stick with the Word of God. Having a bunch of gold, what would that do? Verse 130, the unfolding of your words gives light, it gives understanding to the simple. To be a fool, even fools can learn to be non-fools. They can learn to be relatively wise. 131, I open my mouth and pant, longing for your commands. I would speak about the attitude, showing up to the Word each day with the attitude, God, I want to hear from you today. You must want to show me something today. What is it? Pray you'd show it to me. I need it. Verse 147, I have put my hope in your word. Oh, there it is again. Bibleolatry, worshiping the Bible. That's what the Bible says. Is that we're supposed to love the Bible. Not worship it. It comes from God. Verse 155, salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek out your decrees. That's the problem. People who don't want to know. It's not that God hasn't revealed it. They don't want to see it. They don't seek it out. Verse 160, all your words are true. All your righteous laws are eternal. Well, it's a good psalm to read through. I can't remember how many verses, 180 some. Anybody know? 176, that's what it said, yeah. Motivating others. How is it that we motivate other people to get into scriptural study, to really love it, to really love and look forward to their time in the Word? I believe that one of the ways to do this is to demonstrate what it is that we're reading. If somebody thinks that this is some kind of book of myths and fables, there is not going to be any motivation to want to read it because you just don't believe it's true. Therefore, in order for people to really believe in the truth and authority of Scripture, we've got to appeal to apologetics. That person who's so apathetic and they're just in the spiritual doldrums, you know, they're just bored, nothing's happening, and they're not in their word, it's very clear. How about doing a short 3-week study with that person and saying, hey, why don't we go through and study the case for verbal plenary inspiration? Do you really believe that this is the Word of God? If you do, that is going to change your view of it, your thoughts about it. If we skip this, I really wonder, is this just some kind of religious experience? I believe it's true that when you read the Bible, you do get that subjective experience that God is speaking to you. God, His Spirit speaks through it. And yet we get experiences all the time. Those come and go. It's like indigestion. Okay? And if we're pegging everything on that, man, we're in trouble. Another way to motivate people is to share about your time in the Word rather than declare. When we nag people, have you been in the Word? Why aren't you in the Word? Okay, that's one approach that's pretty annoying and parental and not really going to do that much good, actually. Having somebody just keep nag you, not very motivating, not very inspiring. But to have somebody each week showing up and talking about something that they learned from Scripture. If you could show up and pray beforehand, God, what did you teach me through Scripture today that I could share with this girl? And it would really be moving. Or maybe you're just thinking about a passage and you haven't really cracked that nut. You know, you're looking at it, I don't know what this is saying. And to show it to that person and to say, what do you think it means? They're going to be like, I don't know. What do you think? I don't know. I've been looking at it all week. I think I got a grasp of it. And basically what you're doing is showing the relational side of reading the Bible in such a way that it just looks and smells attractive to a person. I used to love when the older guys would be sitting out talking about the Word and just being around them. Sometimes when they get into those stratospheric conversations about the Word, I would start to be like, whoa. I am outgunned here. I don't know what the heck I'm talking about. And it was motivating. It was motivating when people would say, you know, stuff like, that's where, God's sovereignty and human agency come in. I'd be like, I don't know any of those words you just said. I know the words come in. I know what that means, but everything else. But just to start sharing about this openly, and man, we got so many opportunities to do this. So many. We're sitting around goofing off, and to be able to share, whoa, I've been reading this thing in the Word. What do you guys think about this? Or this really spoke to me. We want to be able to set the person up to succeed, which means you strongly suggest and give leadership and direction for them not to start in the book of Genesis and read cover to cover. Good Lord, I'm a walking Christian for 15 years and it's hard for me to do that. You get to Genesis 1 through 4, please, wonderful. And you get to Genesis 5, and you get the genealogies, and you're just like, and then so-and-so lived so long, and he died, and so-and-so lived so long, and he died, and so-and-so lived so long, and he died. And you're like, I want to die at this point. You know, this is just so terrible. And you get to Genesis 6, and then everyone dies in the flood. You're like, I never want to read the Bible ever again. And try to instruct them, give them some leadership here. You don't ask the person what they want to study, because what are they going to say? Revelation. I want to study the book of Revelation. Good luck with that. I still don't have a mastery of that book. I don't know if anyone does, but I certainly don't. And I've studied it to death. How beneficial is that going to be? So what are you guys studying? Oh, we're studying and starting with the book of Isaiah. Bad idea. Start with the milk, not with the meat. Now, obviously, you know what I'm saying. I'm not saying you never study Genesis. Isaiah has been referred to as the fifth gospel because it has so much about Jesus that the other gospels don't. For example, his appearance. None of the gospels ever talk about his appearance. Isaiah 53 does. We should get them there, but we don't get them there first. That's like getting them under the bench press and putting 300 pounds on the barbell. You're setting them up to fail. Show some leadership. I'm thinking the gospel of John, Matthew, would be way too hard. Ephesians, good. Philippians, good. Something short that they can understand and help them through it. Start simple. I like to share with people, you know, I'm just not that good in the Word. Dude, start with 5 minutes. Just read something and meditate on it and think about it. For 5 minutes, you can do that. Pray that God would reveal moments throughout the day where he was urging you to read your Word, and you said no. A lot of people feel like, well, I'm just so busy. You're not so busy. No, you are not. You have 5 minutes where you can turn, and God will prompt you and take that time to sit with Him. We should encourage effort when people are trying to get into the Word. This is scary, honestly. I don't mean like a Wes Craven movie, scary. I mean like in the sense of I am, you know, entering into a college classroom and I feel like I'm a kindergartner. Everyone around here seems like they're Bible scholars and I'm the only one here who doesn't know anything. I don't know Abraham from Moses. And I'm trying to read the Bible and I feel pretty stupid and I don't know anything about this. And I think if somebody is trying at all, we should be trying to encourage that and say, dude, yeah, you got to walk before you run. Good job. And try it again. What'd you get out of it? Good. Dude, you're on the right track. As we continue to motivate others, we don't want to give too many answers. The illustration that's helpful is you want to start in the shallow end and slowly progress to the deep end, but you don't want to throw them in the deep end because that leads to frustration. So if you start off with the book of Revelation, that's just going to be totally frustrating and hard. But even if you start off with a book like Ephesians, you're going to get four verses in and it's going to say, He chose us, He predestined us to adoption as sons. That's a tough passage. What do we do with that? At first, I like to help them out. You know, well, it says He chose us, He chose the church, and well, we're going to get to this in week chapter 9, so I don't want to give too much away, but I like to help them out. But as they start to read more and more, I like to kind of give them the tools that they need so they can learn for themselves. So you're not spoon-feeding them. Very unhealthy to have a person keep coming back to you. What's this mean? What's this mean? At first, I want to help them with that, but I want to let them struggle a little bit too. What's that mean? I don't know. What do you think? What do you think about that word? How does that change it? Oh, what's the context? What's the next verse say? Trying to help them, give them the tools, and let them struggle a little bit. I remember one guy I was studying the Bible with for a while. We started to study 1 John. Now that is going into the Olympic deep end of the pool, my friend. And we got to 1 John chapter 3 where it says, You cannot sin! And I said, what does that mean? Well, it probably means, you know, we're under grace and we're allowed to sin. That's not what it says. It says you cannot sin. So what's it saying? I don't know, man. Well, let's pull out John Stott's commentary. So we pulled out, you know, John Stott. We read him. You know, what do you think about that? I don't know. Well, let's pull out, you know, Bibsack articles on it. We pulled that out. We read through that. We were on that passage for the whole week and just reading commentaries. And then finally we wrote up our conclusions. You know, Stott thinks this and so-and-so thinks that. And we came to the end of it. And I was like, what do you think? And he's like, yeah, I think that makes a lot of sense. That week, he sent me an email. And the title of the email was, You Butthead. So I'm like, this would be good. So I'm a glutton for punishment. So I opened it up and he said, you had an article for this the whole time on your website. You knew the whole time. I said, of course I knew, but you didn't. And if I just spoon-fed you the answer, you would have missed out on some serious learning. The ability to wrestle through it on your own. It's important. You want to be able to point to good examples. A lot of this is very positive and motivation. We like to call this good gossip. This is where you talk about someone behind their back, like, whoa, you see her? She knows the word. You should have seen her teaching the other night. She can rattle off scripture so quick and knows it. And I remember in this conversation, she could apply it really well and being like, no wonder, you know, so many people are just drawn to her and she has such an influence around here. And you're trying to show people that it's not a coincidence, that the most mature, spiritually influential people that they know are people that know the word. That's not an accident. I like to gather stories of changed lives, like my own, where I was pretty much a depressive drug user, problems up and down, feelings fluctuating. If I didn't feel like doing something, I wouldn't. I would sleep in until 1 p.m. I was lazy as sin. I could go on and on. It probably wouldn't even be edifying, but getting into the Word changed my life. And to point to other people and say it changed his life too. Remember what he used to be like? You remember what changed? He got into the Word. Motivating others is very powerful when you can show the utility of what you're studying. So this is the use it or lose it principle. So if you're studying, let's say, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, you're going through a study of 1 Corinthians with your friend. When you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, you say, okay, so how can we use this week? I don't know. Why don't we pray that we could use something from this chapter this week? I had a friend who did that. 1 Corinthians 1 through 16, every week for 16 weeks, they were able to use what they had learned in that chapter. And by the end of it, those verses become very, very sentimental to you. When we start to use the word, all of a sudden it just sticks into our memories. We don't want to settle for cliches, Christianese, Christian kids slogans. So what is this saying? You know, you should be diligent to be a workman who's not ashamed of how you handle the word of truth. What's that saying? It says that we should study the Bible more. A lot of people would say, good, good. I would say, not good. I wouldn't actually say that in case you're wondering. I would say, okay, where did you get that from the text? What does the text say? A lot of Christian kids will say, well, I think this just means it's about grace. Where did you get that? Where's it say? I don't see the word grace in here. Where'd you get that? Well, okay. So you're connecting it with that word and you think that means grace. What about this? Don't settle for the generic, because they think that they know everything. That's a problem. They've done studies on this. Children who grew up in Christian homes think that they know a stupendous amount about the Bible. And yet, only a small minority, 4% of Generation Z, has a biblical worldview. 2/3 think that they really know the Bible. 4% have a biblical worldview. And when I mean biblical worldview, I'm not talking about like graduating from some kind of a seminary. I mean like, is Satan a person? A real person? Is God in the Trinity? What is the Trinity? Was Jesus God and man? Are humans sinful from birth? I mean, stuff that's like Sunday school level. 4%. And so for people just to be spitting out these cliche slogans, we're not doing them any favors. So that's motivation, learning how to get people into it. What are good goals in this area? For one, we want to strive for daily time. Daily. I typically like to say in the morning, but there's nothing specifically taught about that in the Bible. It says morning and night. It says morning, noon, and night, I think, at one point in the Psalms. Daniel prayed 3 times a day in Daniel chapter 6. For me, I found that first thing is the most important time. I feel like it redirects my whole day like a rudder on a ship. And it's a great time of resting from my works, first thing in the morning, and just feeling close with the Lord. And I've also found that if I wait until late at night, it just never happens. You come back late, you're tired, and all of a sudden that's the thing you want to skip. We want to be able to get to the point where we are seeing personal insights. Questions are a very good sign. People are having questions. If somebody's never having questions, what does that mean? It could mean that they're not really reading it, or it could mean that they're reading it at such a superficial level that they're not getting anything out of it. It's nothing to question. That they would have a good grasp of biblical interpretation, or what's called hermeneutics, the art and science of interpretation. That we don't need to spoon-feed them all the answers, but they know what the other side thinks, and they know what the Bible teaches, and they know why they think that, and they know why that's not true. To know sound doctrine and to know how to refute those who contradict. Titus chapter 1 verse 9. Another good goal would be to use it in serving other people. We don't really understand the meaning of a text fully until we act on it. To be some kind of a Bible scholar up in an office surrounded by leather books and mahogany, up there just studying the scriptures, they actually have a less solid grasp of the meaning of the Bible than a practitioner who reads and studies the Bible and puts it into practice. How do I know that? James chapter 1, verse 22 says that you need to be doers of the word, not hearers who merely delude themselves. If you're not putting into practice what you're learning, you become delusional, according to James. If you were to put it in modern psychological terms, you suffer from what's called cognitive dissonance, where I know one thing is true over here, and yet in my day-to-day life, I don't act that out, so I must not really believe it. And those two things are held at tension. As one Bible teacher up in Canada likes to say, he says, the most important part of a Bible study is when you close your Bibles. I like that. Most important part of the Bible study is when you close your Bibles. So when the study is over and you close your Bible and you pray and you say, amen, that's the most important time. That shows if you got anything out of what you just studied, if we're going to start to put this into practice. Other goals would be to overcome some of these cultural barriers which we alluded to. This is getting precipitously worse in iGen, which stands for Internet Generation. These are Internet natives. They grew up with the Internet. Or Gen Z, whatever you want to call them. These are the 18-year-olds of today and below. There is an inclination toward immediate gratification. It's a culture of immediate gratification. It's a culture of choice. It's a culture that, you know, when you go to the grocery store, there used to be like, you know, back in the old days, there'd be like three different brands of cereal. Now there's a whole 100-foot line of every, it's like one brand of cereal has like 10 different kinds. Like not just like Apple Jacks, but like fruity Apple Jacks and like, Harry Potter Apple Jacks and like, you know, every different kind of Apple Jack you'd want. And it's all about choice and did I miss out and fear of missing out or, fear of being left out is the new acronym that they're using, not just FOMO, but fear of being left out. FOBLO is what they call it, fear of being left out. And, IT overuse, constant stimulation, pornography, where it's just constantly, pumping the dopamine. The president of Facebook, not Zuckerberg, but, the other guy, he went on record where he said, you know, Facebook is designed to get people's dopamine raised with each click. It's just so brazen. It's so audacious. It's just that's what it's there for, to keep people on Facebook. And we've got to be able to break away from that and to have minds that are able to sit still and just to sit and enjoy quietly God's word. Practical suggestions? Well, I want to start off by saying that what works for you might not work for the person sitting next to you. I have a certain method that I like that has kept me in the Word daily going on a couple years now. I haven't really tried to miss. It's not like it's a militant thing. It definitely wasn't that way before. But I would say it's been a couple years since I missed getting in the Word. And I just really like it. I actually don't share my method with other people because I just don't think it would be good for them. So you might find a method that you, like I found that method and love it. Like look forward to it, can't wait for it, love what I'm learning. And for you, you might find a method and you just think this is the method. Obviously everyone thinks this should be the method for everybody. And it's just not the case. For some people, they really love these reading plans. Where the Mick Kyan reading plan, Carson's book, whatever it's called, For the Love of God, Volume 1, Volume 2, he takes you through the plan. It's four chapters a day, and it takes you through the whole Bible. I think it takes you through the Psalms twice. I can't remember. I couldn't do it. I've tried it 3-4 times. Can't do it. I've got a buddy who's a couple years older than me, whose father gave him that plan when he was 16 years old. And he has read the Bible every year since then. Now he's 37 years old. So he's now read the Bible over 20 times. Just because his dad gave him that plan and he was just like, yeah. And man, does this guy know the word. He will quote the most obscure passage from 2 Chronicles and you're like, wow, that is the coolest passage. And I don't even, that's, 2 Chronicles is in scripture? I didn't know that, you know? Like, this guy knows the word. And it's from these reading plans. It's incredible. But for you, some people, it feels like legalism. They're just like, I just can't keep up. I check the boxes. It's April 26th. I feel like I'm eight chapters behind. I can't do it. And it's basically giving them a panic attack, and it's just not supposed to be that way. Bible grids. This is shorthand for giving people a theme to look for. One guy, he was a young believer. I said, why don't you read the Gospel of John, and why don't you look for two things? Number one, how does Jesus react to different people differently? Why is it that he reacts to one person one way and reacts to someone else another way? Why is it that he focuses on the new birth for Nicodemus in chapter 3, but he talks about the living water to the woman at the well in chapter 4? Why is that? And secondly, write out or notice how different people respond differently to Jesus. We went on our vacation at the beach a couple weeks later. He had 12 handwritten pages of notes. Not even lying. I mean, it was a silly, stupid amount of notes. And then he wanted to read through all of them with me. I'm like, dude, I'm at the beach here. what are like the top five things, you know? And some people, if they just have, how about this one? How about notice how the Holy Spirit operates in the book of Acts. Notice how God uses suffering in the book of Acts. How does he use suffering in the book of Acts? For what purpose? Notice, I mean, you can go through and just very simple themes just to get people started. And this can be very productive. Inductive study, I honestly don't do this. I teach it. And the reason I teach it is some people love it. And when you can start to think inductively, you can read a text and be able to understand it from an inductive method. I think that's kind of how I think. So I don't really like to actually do the study, but I like to read inductively. What's the context and the greater theme of the book and how does it fit in and so forth? Bible memorization. There are different things that can help you with this. What used to be called scripture typer is now called Bible memory. This is where, you know, John 3:16, they put up the verse and they only leave out a few words at first, so you fill those in, and then they remove more words and you fill those in, and then they remove more words and you fill those in until you can type out the verse. Some people just go bananas over this. I've got a buddy who's always complaining that he's losing his memory. And we were on a retreat one time and we were in a discussion and he started going through verse by verse, I kid you not, the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17. We were talking about this stuff. It wasn't him bragging, boasting, hey, I know John 7. We were talking and he's like, but the word isn't quite right there. It's I and you in me, that we may be perfected in unity so that the world might believe that you sent me. And then he's just walking through the whole text, the whole chapter. Made me sick. I'm like, you're running on like 80%. I'm on like 110%. I'm not there. Bible memorization. Some people have said, well, I just can't do this. I'm not good at it. Okay. Let me ask you a question. How many minutes last year did you spend trying to do this? If your answer can be gauged in the form of minutes, you haven't tried. I really tried to get in shape. I went to the gym for 16 seconds one time. It smelled bad. I went home and it just didn't work. You haven't tried to work this muscle, memorization. Michael L. Brown claims, and I believe him, he's a scholar, that when he was 18 years old, he memorized 6,000 verses. You know, the Bible is 30,000 verses. At the age of 18, he memorized 6,000, a fifth of the Bible as an 18-year-old. He said as he started to do it more and more and more, he could just take down huge swaths. I think it came out to 20 verses a day, 18 verses a day. And he could just, it was like a muscle that was getting worked. We can do this. You just need to work at it. And all of a sudden you'll discover this becomes way easier. You memorize song lyrics. You could sing every lyric to that song backward and forward. But no, I just don't know how to memorize scripture. That's a lie. Getting into good teachings, this can really get people into the Word, good readings. I like that chapter on walking in victory about the Word as a means of growth. very motivating. John White, his book, The Fight, I've heard has a really good chapter or two on this. For some people, audio Bibles, they love it. I'm one of those people. I've got the Bible Experience. It's all African-American actors and actresses and pastors. The guy who does God, oh man, you feel like God is speaking to you, man. It is so good. Sound effects, music, it's the TNIV translation. I could sit and listen to that. I just love it. And for some people, their commute to work, you could be getting into the Word every day. A goal would be 20 to 30 minutes. We want to start small, but I think we could do 30 minutes. Discerning the proper meaning, asking good questions, you know, trying to ask yourself what jumps off the page. And then finally, combine with prayer and application. What am I going to do with this? You just showed this to me, God, this precious truth. Now you want me to use this. I pray you give me an opportunity to use it today.